afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, and that's the time when you can call this program live and talk to us here on the air if you have a question or if you have a disagreement. If your question is about the Bible or Christianity or related topics, or your disagreement is on something of the same. Perhaps you disagree with Christianity or the Bible, or you just maybe you're a Christian and you disagree with something this host believes. That's entirely probable that many of you do, so feel free to call. We can talk to you. You can balance comment, maybe convince me even. So the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We're going to talk first to Brad calling from Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question that might not have a very definitive answer or anything, but I was just kind of considering the balance in the Christian life between things like studying and serving. So on the one hand, I attended my brother's church, for instance, a long time ago, and they were very, very into studying and very good, you know, studied very well. I had a lot of Bible studies and that kind of thing, but they didn't have much serving. And later on, I started to realize, you know, the people who say we need to get out there and serve more are right. And then I transitioned to churches that did more of that. And now I'm with a church that does a lot of that. Sometimes it almost seems like I've gone off the balance on the other side. So, for instance, when they have home groups, and if anyone wants to start a home group there, and the same in the last church I was in, they don't want it to be a Bible study, and specifically say, we don't want this to be a Bible study. Not that they don't want Bible studying being done in the group, but they want it to be more than that. But in practice, it ends up pushing Bible study out almost entirely, so where you're always either just reading a book or, you know, or just doing completely other things. And then recently I was reading Luke, and I came across, well, actually, let me back up. I've spotted many times verses to my mind that point to the value of understanding the Word of God and understanding God, and could be used to support that to a pretty good degree. And then I was reading Luke and the story of Mary and Martha, and when I finished reading that story, I thought, I wonder, is Jesus saying, which character was serving and which was, anyway, one of the characters, I can't remember which, was serving and the other was just sitting at Jesus' feet.
Martha was serving and Mary was sitting.
Was sitting. So Jesus says Mary has the good part. And I don't know, but I thought, well, maybe that kind of means that the better part or the good part is learning and knowing and in relationship with Jesus as opposed to serving. So first of all, do you think there's anything to that? And secondly, do you have any kind of insight on that kind of balance between serving and studying?
Well, I think what we take away from the story of Mary and Martha is probably this, that Martha was serving without finding out first that that's what Jesus wanted her to do. And Mary was more interested in finding out what was on Jesus' mind. In my opinion, the difference between Mary and Martha was not that one was a servant and the other one was a mere scholar or a mere mystic who meditated and did no work. We have to remember this. They didn't have Jesus around all the time. He was visiting their house, and it was a rare opportunity for them to hear him speak. Martha could serve guests any time of the year, any day she wanted to, and that's what she was just kind of going about her routine of entertaining guests, even though she had this special opportunity to hear what Jesus had to say and to pick up on what he thought. After all, by going into the kitchen and serving, she thought she knew already what he would want her to do, and she obviously was mistaken because he corrected her. But the point is that Mary, who I would believe would probably be a servant also in the proper setting, mm-hmm. was taking advantage of an unusual opportunity to hear what Jesus had to say and to pick up on his ideas. I mean, remember, at a later date, it was she who anointed Jesus with perfume. And even the disciples thought that was inappropriate, but Jesus said she had anointed him for his burial. Well, you know, it's like the disciples didn't even know he was going to die. But Mary apparently had picked up on the plan, and you know, she was a listener. Mm-hmm. Now, being a listener doesn't mean you're not a doer. And I don't think it's an either-or thing. It's true that Christians and churches may tend to polarize to one end of that spectrum or another. Some may only study and some may only serve, but most churches do a little of both. And the balance between it varies depending on their strengths and their convictions. So I don't really think you can say that a church ought to serve but not study, or contrarize, ought to study but not serve. And I don't think that Mary and Martha are an example of that dichotomy. I think Martha is an example of somebody who served without listening and without taking time to even discern whether what she was doing was on Jesus' list of things he wanted her to do. Whereas Mary would be somebody who no doubt was quite willing to serve also, but on this particular occasion, one of the rare occasions they had to actually hear Jesus, she was more interested in hearing what he had to say. Then she could, of course, pick up on what she might do that would be of value to him. And I think that serving, if it is mechanical, if we're just imitating some other organization's service, if we're trying to match what some other group is doing in terms of social work, we may be running ahead of Jesus. We may be doing something that he hasn't gifted us or called us to do as much as he's called another group to do. But on the other hand, if we think that sitting at Jesus' feet means you do nothing but read the Bible and you never get out and help anyone, well, didn't Jesus say to his disciples in the Gospel of John, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them? You know, he didn't intend for people to just hear and not do. Remember how he closed the Sermon on the Mount. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. So you got to hear first, and then you got to do. Both things have to be. James said that we should not be hearers only of the word, but doers also,
right.
Or else we're deceiving ourselves. So I honestly think that most churches have some service they perform and some teaching or studying that they do, and some really emphasize one more than another. Very few churches are perfectly balanced between the two, but that might even be because they're not supposed to. Remember, in your town, Littleton, Colorado, there are many congregations, but only one church. And
yeah.
God sees the church as just all the Christians in the town. He might well lead one congregation to emphasize teaching and another congregation to emphasize service, because if the church is working as a unity, as a whole, then there may be one church that has a lot of strengths in one area or one another. Like, just as individuals in the body of Christ have gifts, I think different congregations have different gifts that make them distinctive. So let me just comment on the church you're talking about now that doesn't even allow Bible teaching in the small groups.
Well, I may have misspoke. They just don't want it to be a Bible study.
Yeah, well, I can, you know, I'll tell you what, that would be a church that I wouldn't probably do well in, because I don't do very much else but teach, and I wouldn't be in the on the staff of the church, so I probably, if I was doing anything, I'd be in a small group, and if I couldn't teach, I'd have to find somewhere else to go. But on the other hand, I do recognize the probable reason for that. I mean, there are so many weird doctrines out there, and some of mine would be considered weird by a lot of evangelicals.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not trying to say other people's doctrines are weird vis-a-vis my own. I'm just saying there's a lot of weird doctrines out there. Some of them might even be my own. But the point is, if a church is concerned about the doctrinal integrity of their congregation, and they want to have a lot of small groups, but they're not sure they have enough leaders who are really qualified to teach the Bible without getting off into strange stuff.
I'm pretty sure that's not the reason. They just don't
really
want to be, they want to be doing the other stuff rather than that. So
I haven't heard
any indication of being afraid of bad doctrine. I'm sure they probably are, but that's...
Okay. Okay, well, I was thinking that if I were in church leadership and that decision was made, let's ask the people not to have Bible studies in the small groups. If we did that at all, and I'm not sure that I would ever be in a church that made that decision, but I could understand there being circumstances where we just have to have a lot of small groups, but we don't really have a lot of people that we'd really trust
right.
to teach.
Right, you can't control it, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I can understand that. Okay, well, thank you very much for that.
Okay, Brad. God bless you.
And
thanks
you
for
too.
Your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Gunther from Las Vegas, Nevada. We also can take your call if you want to reach us here on this program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can talk to you if you call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Gunther, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hello, Mr. Gregg. Good evening. I have a question. I was reading in the late Pope Paul II, he was beating himself with a belt to purify himself. Is this the tradition of the Catholic, or is that what they believe? Do you have an answer for that?
Well, I had not heard that about him, and I'm. Did you get that from a reliable source, or is that just a rumor?
No, from a daily newspaper, actually, from the review.
Okay,
and it was a big article, actually, a long article that the close guy towards Pope Paul, he made that statement.
Mm-hmm. Well, I didn't know that the late Pope tended to beat himself with a belt to make himself pure. I don't believe in that practice. That practice is called flagellating. And there are religions, including Roman Catholicism, that at times have advocated self-flagellation, that is self-beating with a whip. And a lot of times they're trying to punish themselves for sin or something else. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that teaches that. But if somebody wished to support the practice, I'm sure I know where they would turn. Because Paul says something which I don't think is to be taken in quite the literal sense that self-flagellation would suggest. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I can see that some who wish to support the practice might use this passage, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 24, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they who do it obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one beating the air. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He says, I discipline my body. I think the older version, I'm not looking at right now, but it seems to me like the King James or one of the versions says, I buffet my body. Which sounds like I beat myself up. But Paul is not certainly not suggesting that he literally, physically afflicts his body. What he's saying is that, like an athlete, he accepts hardship. There is hardship in his course that he has to run. And he accepts that hardship and even accepts it as a part of daily life, as a personal discipline. But I don't think that hardship is self-beating or self-flagellation.
Because Jesus did it all on the cross. Our sins, it's a gift, and we just have to receive it, accept it, and then our sins are forgiven. Is that correct?
Well, yeah, that I believe that is a serious difference that is generally considered to be at the root of the split between the Roman Catholic religion and Protestant ones, is that Luther felt, as a former Roman Catholic monk himself, he felt that the Roman Catholic Church advocates doing things to absolve yourself of sin in addition to what Jesus did. And actually, I think they do. I think that is Catholic doctrine. I think they believe that our works and our faith together are necessary for justification. And that's why Luther broke off, because he came to believe that we're justified by faith only and apart from works. Mm-hmm. I tend to agree with Luther on that particular statement. But I would go further and say, even though we are justified by faith, once we have such a faith, it will be obvious that we do, because our works will show it. But the works are not necessarily works of punishing ourselves to somehow make up for a deficit in Christ's redemption or Christ's atonement for our sins. I don't believe in that. I'm not sure if that's mainstream Catholic doctrine. I do know that there have been times when certain monastic sects of Roman Catholicism have practiced self-flagellation, and maybe it is considered to be a good thing for anyone who wishes to indulge. I don't know.
I was just kind of surprised that John Paul, you know, so I was there. I just got a quick question. Did you hear, because you were mentioning Luther, I love Luther and everything, but that he turned against the Jewish people because they didn't follow his teaching? Did you ever hear that?
Luther had some very severe things to say against Jewish people. Yeah, he thought all the Jews should be driven out of Europe.
Oh,
he thought their synagogues should be burned down and so forth.
He was clearly anti-Semitic. Yeah. I don't understand something from somebody who knows the Bible so good as Luther to do something to the Jewish people. You know, I can't comprehend that.
Well, I cannot either. But unfortunately, there have been apparently lots of times in history where people who called themselves Christians persecuted Jews and thought they were doing God a service. They felt like since the Jews, or at least some Jews, had been responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, that therefore the Jewish race were Christ killers, and therefore they ought to be treated badly. Well, first of all, that thinking is wrong on two counts, at least, if not many more.
Yeah.
One count is that the modern Jews didn't crucify Christ any more than modern Gentiles did. We might say that all people who reject Christ are in some sense responsible for crucifying him for themselves, but that's not more true of the Jews than it is for Gentiles. Every unbeliever might be said to do so, but the modern Jew is not more responsible for the death of Christ than the modern Gentile. There were Jewish people that spearheaded that effort to have him crucified, but they, as far as we know, it wasn't even the majority of the Jews in that day. And it's not, I don't really believe that the majority of Jews of any day would have wished to crucify him. The majority of the Jews in his day did not wish to.
Yeah.
We don't know what the majority view was, because the people in Galilee who followed him in throngs were probably not there calling for his crucifixion in Judea. But I would say that most Jews, I'm sure, are, although they're not believers in Christ, are certainly not any more worthy to be called Christ killers than you or I. And the other thing is that even if they were Christ killers, that doesn't mean we should therefore treat them badly. What did Jesus say about the Christ killers? What did he pray? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he said that about those who really were the Christ killers. So even if modern Jews were guilty in a special way of crucifying Christ, and I reject that as a suggestion, but if it were true, it would still not translate into some kind of appropriateness of Christians treating them badly. Jesus didn't treat them badly, and he asked God not to do so either.
It was more or less a religious sect anyhow, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and all this, you know.
Right. The average Jewish peasant had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Christ.
Yeah. All right. Yeah. Thank you very much, Mr. Steve. Thank you. Clarified and
okay, got
you answer on your time.
Yeah, unfortunately, Luther did have
I was really
that
shocked.
Problem.
Yeah, I was shocked when I read a book about that. And I still can't get it out of my mind. How can somebody do that to the Jewish people, what he did?
Yeah, I know. Well, I mean, Luther obviously is considered to be a hero among Protestant Christians. But I think Christians need to adopt a certain mentality that a certain person could be heroic in one sense that we appreciate and yet not become across the board a role model or a hero. I mean, someone we can actually say, this man did some terrible things, some things that no Christian should do. On the other hand, he took a very courageous stand for what he understood the Bible to say, and I think all Christians ought to do that. And it's sort of like when I watch A Man for All Seasons. Sir Thomas More was a Roman Catholic. He hated Luther. He hated Protestants. In fact, there are rumors, I don't know that they are true, but there are rumors that he tortured Protestants in his cellar. The movie about him, A Man for All Seasons, points out something very heroic about him, for which I admire him. Now, in other words, he stood against a wicked king who was trying to co-opt for himself the powers of the church and so forth, and in order to get a divorce from his wife. And Thomas More got his head cut off for not going along with that. And he knew there was that danger. So, I mean, anyone who would lay down his life for righteousness' sake has my admiration for that action. But at the same time, his personal actions in other areas might be atrocious. And therefore, I don't think Christians should make a hero of anyone except Jesus. And, or perhaps, of course, there are people who are very Christ-like. I mean, I have some heroes like George Mueller, who I can't think of anything about his life that was not exemplary after he got saved. But he wasn't a perfect man. If you meet somebody who really does follow Christ and doesn't have these glaring blots on their character and their behavior, I suppose they make good role models. But a lot of those guys in the past, they thought they were doing the right thing, but they had huge blind spots, which fortunately modern Christians have outgrown. Modern Christians, if they're sensible, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, they're not anti-Semitic, and they're not going to be torturing heretics in their basement. I mean, those are things that were kind of the way people thought back then, even some people who had otherwise good traits. It's crazy, isn't it? It's crazy. But see, we take for granted how enlightened we have become ever since, for example, the Bible has been translated into our languages. And the Bible has circulated and has been the most read and most purchased book in our society for the last 500 years. So even the pagans in our society have been influenced by Christian ethics. Even the golden rule, so to speak, is honored by many, many non-Christians. So we can't even imagine how anyone could be so barbarian as to torture people or be anti-Semitic or whatever. But we have to realize that we're standing on the shoulders of people who have really changed our whole environment. And we were born more enlightened than some of those people became in their lives.
Yeah, I guess that's why the world is what it is, I guess. I don't understand. Anybody who knows the Bible, we should live in a paradise-style life. I mean, unfortunately, we don't know the Bible, and we threw out the Bible, I guess, in 1960. America threw out the Bible out of school, and I think that's why we're in such a bad shape now.
Well, Gunther, there's another aspect to knowing the Bible that is necessary. Knowing the Bible might simply mean that we've familiarized ourselves with it. We know the whole thing. We could maybe quote it by heart if we really had set up the discipline to memorize it. But that's not the same thing as knowing it in a balanced way. I mean, let's face it, 3/4 of the Bible is the Old Testament. But the weight of the New Testament is so great that it counterbalances the Old Testament for the Christian. And so when people just know the Bible, they don't always know exactly how to balance the elements within the Bible. They don't always know instantly how one thing in the Bible balances or even preempts something else. And without that knowledge, just knowing the Scripture isn't going to help. Because if you just know Bible verses, even if you know all the Bible verses, you might place the emphasis on the wrong ones and end up burning witches.
Well, you have a point there, but we're talking about Jewish people, a lot of people, you got to love the Jewish people. I mean, and say so much, like you say, so much hate against them and stuff, but even the Bible doesn't assess whatever you do to the Jewish people really going to happen to you, and then the Jewish people are God's people, is that correct?
Well, I'm not sure that the New Testament teaches that. The Old Testament does teach that, yes. The New Testament more or less says that all people are on an equal level with God, Jews and Gentiles.
When Jesus comes, he's going to come, down with Israel, he's going to come with...
Well, that's what many Christians believe, and that might be where he lands,
Yeah.
I'm not sure that the Bible says that clearly either.
I thought this says it clearly. I'm not sure either, but I thought there was...
All right. Well, listen, Gunther, I need to take another call.
Yeah, thank you very much. Thank you. And you have a great day, and God bless you.
The same to you. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for the wonderful work you do.
Okay, and by the way, Gunther, for the benefit of you and all of our Las Vegas listeners, I'm going to be coming again to Las Vegas this month, and I'll be speaking in a home. And I was actually asked to speak on the subject of eternal security, which is not necessarily my favorite subject, but there's a lot of, discussion about that subject in Las Vegas ever since our debates there. So I'm going to be talking about eternal security in a home. That's going to be in Las Vegas, or Henderson, actually, on the 20th of this month.
20th, okay. I might see you there then.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Thank you.
All right, bye now. And if you want the address, you can look it up on the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Go to the announcements link. You can always find out where I'm going to be. Let's talk to Brad from Paradise, California. And, Brad, I'm glad you called because you have written questions to me that I have not gotten around to answering. And I'm glad you've got me on the horn here now.
Yeah, I got you here, so I thought I'd take this opportunity to ask them myself.
Yeah.
And just run them by you. My first one, if you recall, was from Romans chapter 11. Verse 16, we're talking about the olive tree.
I have it right in front of me.
Okay. I listened to your teaching on that, and when you were talking about the first fruits, the lump is holy, and the roots, you said that, we see Abraham as the root. And then you follow that with, but in a sense, it's Christ, and then never went farther with that thought about putting it out. Am I incorrect in seeing Christ as that root? I mean, he can only make us holy. He is the first fruit. And, of course, the language there with the olive tree about being cut off,
there's
many places where we hear that same language. You can be cut off, just like you can be cut out of this tree.
The reason I'm ambivalent about saying whether the root of the olive tree is Abraham or whether it's Christ is because I'm not really sure that Paul had one or the other in mind. I think when he says if the root is holy, the branches are holy, I think what he's saying, if the origins of the tree are holy, the root of the tree is where a tree springs from. Now, we could say that the tree of Israel sprang from Abraham, if we're talking about the physical nation of Israel. Or for that matter, even the spiritual Israel could be said to have sprung from Abraham. On the other hand, Paul certainly believed that Christ is that in which we are rooted and grounded. And therefore, one could argue either way. And I'm not sure Paul wanted people to be saying, okay, what is that root? I think what he's saying is, the root of the tree clearly is its origins. And if the tree originated wholly and there's been an unbroken growth of that organism from its beginnings, then the present branches on the tree are holy also. That's what I think he's saying. Now, you or I might say it's Abraham or Christ. In any case, what I think is more important is the olive tree itself is Israel, whether it's seen as having its roots in Christ, which would be a valid way of seeing it, or its roots in Abraham, another valid way of seeing it, because the idea is it's the covenant people. You see, the nation of Israel were a special people for only one reason, because there was a covenant that God made with them. If God had not made a covenant with them, they'd be like anybody else. But with a covenant, people are then suddenly in a special relationship with God. Just like I might have a lot of female friends, but if I marry one of them, I make a covenant with them, then they're special. They're not like anyone else. And so that's how it was with Israel and God. He made a covenant with them. Now, really, the root of that tree is that covenant. That tree arose from the covenant that God made with Israel. We could refer to the root as either Abraham, the one that God made the covenant with, or perhaps even as God or Christ, the one who made the covenant with him. It doesn't really matter. The covenant is what the tree finds its identity in. And what Paul, I think, is saying is, if you want to talk about what Israel is, you've got to talk about that which has sprung from the covenant. And he points out, of course, in that illustration that some of the branches have been broken off that tree because of their unbelief. I think he's saying that those branches that were broken off are no longer part of the covenant people. Now, they might have been Jewish by birth, but if they've rejected their Messiah, they're no longer on the tree. And they're not part of the covenant anymore, because when Christ came, he made a new covenant with the house of Israel. And now, to be a part of that tree, you have to be part of that new covenant. So, I really, it's hard for me to say, well, the root means Jesus or the root means Abraham. But if you take it to be Jesus, you're right. You're right. I mean, the tree then is, we could say, the body of Christ. The tree is the true ecclesia, which was Jewish in the Old Testament primarily and is now not necessarily Jewish.
Yeah, well, we have to see that Abraham only comes to God through Christ. If Christ, right. If Christ is at the root of that, you know, if we have to see that of even Abraham saying, you know, even Abraham was glad to see my time. We can't put our time context into that either. I think we have to see it that if it's talking about what makes people holy or what makes that nation holy, it's obviously coming from God. It's not coming from a man that could do that.
Yeah, I think that if we start trying to put too fine a point on identifying, you know, what is the root, what is the bark of the tree, you know, what is this knot halfway up, we're putting too much effort into understanding what Paul's saying. I think what Paul's trying to get across is there is a tree that is the covenant people of God, which is the only people who are rightly called Israel, because Israel is the covenant people.
Mm-hmm.
And interestingly, you know, Israel wasn't all descended from Abraham, but the covenant was made with Abraham, and therefore we could say he's kind of the root of it. But many, many non-Jews were part of Israel, obviously. I mean, Rahab and Ruth and many others who were not Jewish by birth, they became part of Israel, and that was entirely possible to do. So Paul is not even saying that the tree represents ethnic Israel per se, but it represents, you know, that community of people who are living under the covenant God made that identifies them as Israel. And then some of the branches were broke off because they're no longer involved in the covenant that God has made, which he has, of course, made new in Christ. And he talks about Gentiles have been grafted in, actually in quite large numbers, as new branches. They're still part of the Israel. I mean, Israel has always been a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who were in relationship to God by covenant.
Absolutely.
That's what Israel means.
I'm extrapolating on that, yeah. Because as you said that and left that little phrase open about Christ, that's it. That just started me thinking about that. I just wanted to hear how you'd explain that out.
I appreciate that.
The other question I had is far more kind of out there. It's actually more personal because I have I'm one of the elders in my church. I'm having meetings with elders, and we have varying degrees on things. I think the way I put the question to you, or I put the statement to you and asked for thoughts were, seeing that I see two genuine Christians who go to their Bible with the Lord, pray and meditate on it. I'm glad you brought up George Mueller because, you know, in his autobiography, he talks about that. When I put aside my commentaries, took my Bible and asked God to teach me, I learned. Well, if these two men come out, one an amillennialist and one a premillennialist, we know that it's not the Holy Spirit that's confusing or wrong here or their Bible, but it's got to be our minds. It's got to be our carnal minds or sinful minds that
yes.
do that. And I'd like your thoughts on how that comes. In our church, we've been without a pastor up here for about a year, and both sides of many issues. I've got amillennial Arminians and Calvinists, dispensationalists, and as these have come, we've tried to allow people to teach what they believe, and then it's become kind of contentious, and I don't know where that line is crossed where you can either pull over. I'd just like your opinion of whether it's better for us to leave those issues alone or to open them up and allow people to have them, because...
In your written question, you also asked whether I thought maybe God allows these differences to be a test of whether we'll love one another.
Correct.
And I've often thought that is possibly true. I don't think that God makes us believe the wrong thing. Obviously, where there's differences of opinion, someone believes the wrong thing. I don't think that believing the wrong thing is a result of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But I do believe that Christians believing the wrong thing may be the result of the Holy Spirit not yet having guided them out of something that they believed for other reasons. You see, the guidance of the Holy Spirit is progressive. And you mentioned George Mueller. George Mueller, most of his life, you know, prayerfully reading the Bible, held to dispensationalism.
Mm-hmm.
But when he was older, he turned against dispensationalism. I don't know if he turned actually to amillennialism or more to a historic premillennialism, but he did reject dispensationalism. Now, to me, that's an improvement, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But it was older. It was his life for decades. He was prayerfully reading his Bible, and the Holy Spirit had not let him out of dispensationalism. But later, I would suggest the Holy Spirit did, you know. And but we could say, well, one reason he was dispensational is because when he got saved out of Lutheran background, which was all millennial, the the Lutheran background he came out of was not really taking a lot of the scripture seriously. And when he became more of a Bible believer and started to take things literally, as dispensationalists do, and he also fell in with the dispensation, it was the Plymouth Brethren. You know, he was a friend of John Nelson Darby, the founder of dispensationalism, and he bought into it for a long time because it seemed to be honoring the scripture. But eventually he was let out of it. Now, the question is, was the Holy Spirit not leading him in the earlier years, all those years he believed something which he later believed was false? Or was it that the Holy Spirit was teaching him other things during those years and not working on his eschatology?
Right.
You know, I believe that each of us, when we come to Christ, from before we were Christians, we have baggage, mental, philosophical, opinion baggage. And then if we sit under certain teachers, when we're new Christians, we pick up their ideas, whether right or wrong, and then they become additional baggage, you know. And so as the Holy Spirit seeks to lead us, he's working on minds that are cluttered and already in many cases etched with certain viewpoints, which may take years to get around. Not that the Holy Spirit couldn't reveal everything in a moment, but that's just not what he does. He doesn't do it all in a moment. He leads us by ongoing study. I remember when Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, "I have many things to say to you, but you're not really able to bear them yet." But, you know, the Holy Spirit will come and he'll lead you into all truth. Well, even when the Holy Spirit came to them, there were still things they weren't ready for. And the Holy Spirit didn't lead them into the truth about the Gentiles being in the church until much, much later. But he did. He was faithful to do it. When Jesus said the Spirit will lead you into all truth, he didn't say tomorrow or today. It's as we walk with God, as we apply the scriptures the best we know, as the Holy Spirit gives us illumination a little here and a little there, over the long haul, the Holy Spirit is leading us in the direction from the philosophical and doctrinal baggage we started with to whatever it is he wants us to end up with. And so everyone you meet is somewhere on that road if they are, in fact, Christians. If they are, in fact, even being led by the Spirit in their studies, they may still be very much Spirit-led evangelical Christians and have very different doctrines from another Spirit-led Christian because they started out with a different set of prejudices and the Holy Spirit just hasn't disabused them of those yet. So your question is, should, in a church where you've got so much variety, should you just ignore the issues or bring them up front? I love a church with that much variety. I think it's a healthy thing to have Christians of a lot of different opinions fellowshipping with each other despite their different opinions. But I think these people have to be discipled to know that the fruit of a true disciple is love. And therefore, if you say, well, who do I have to love? I would say you should love anyone who God loves. You know, anyone that God receives, you should receive. So if you're an Arminian and you know a Calvinist, do you believe God receives that Calvinist? Well, of course you do. So then you should receive him, too, as a brother. And Paul said, don't receive him for doubtful disputations. And don't just receive him so you can debate him. You should receive them because they're a brother, because
Absolutely.
Christ receives us. And so I think this is where true maturity is to be found, not in bringing everyone into walking lockstep in the same theological systems, but in having people whose love is so dynamic and so genuine that they're not really judging each other for, you know, honestly held theological differences that they have. Now, in the environment of love and mutual acceptance, I think a lot of learning can take place. I have found it to be so. I was an amillennial elder in a Calvary chapel in Santa Cruz back in the early 80s. Now that's an oxymoron. You can't be an amillennial elder at Calvary Chapel. They're dispensational. But I was, and you know what? The pastor there, a godly and humble man, he was dispensational, but he was not uptight about it, and he didn't mind that I was amillennial. And he appointed me to the eldership, knowing I was amillennial and that I held a different view from him. And you know what happened? About three of the elders became amillennial through interacting together, but not because I debated with them, but because we loved each other. We loved each other, and suddenly the guy I disagree with isn't the enemy anymore.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if the guy you disagree with is your enemy, then you put up your walls and you won't learn anything from him. What good is that? But if he's your brother and he just sees things differently than you do, then you can dialogue. And maybe he knows something you don't know. And maybe you know something he doesn't know. But you can't really grow as you should without the environment of love being there. So, I was in a church in Idaho, I've mentioned it many times before, where we didn't even have appointed leaders, didn't have a name for the church, didn't have a statement of faith. The only obligation was you had to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you believe the Bible's the Word of God. And we had preachers of all kinds of different persuasions in our pulpit. Most of them were members of the congregation. We had a wide variety of viewpoints. And, you know, if a Calvinist got up there and spoke, the non-Calvinists indulged him. They didn't agree with him. And, you know, they could always tell their kids at home that that's a different view than we hold. But on the other hand, though they didn't agree with him, they loved him. And they never said, hey, you know, we have to have equal time for our side. The idea was not, we have to have a fairness doctrine where there's got to be equal time for every viewpoint. The idea was we need to love each other. And in the context of relationship, maybe we'll all learn something together.
Yeah, I've got on digital ministries, there's the piece you do on unity.
Yeah.
Which tells that story. And it's really a great piece. And taking from that, all I was going to bring to them, especially when we can get some hours to talk about this and talk it out, is that if they're not loving someone Christ loves, it's sin in their lives. And we have to look within ourselves and say, why can't we love him? And why can't we also, I happen to have a Calvinist in my church who would probably say sees it through his glasses because he claims to be one from Genesis to Revelation. But the way that man talks about the sovereignty of God, I love it. I love to hear him.
Of course.
That way. You know, and it doesn't affect my view, but it means so much more for me to see how he's seeing God. And it's in a little different bent than I am, and it may be exaggerating one attribute over another, which is a dangerous thing to do, but his passion for it and stuff, he's a dear brother. I love him, and I love his honesty in that respect. And that he can be so honest and open about it. And I thought we not only lost our pastor, we left the American Baptist denomination. And it just seems we're more, instead of being non-denominational, we're being interdenominational. It seems like everybody's pulling back to their roots and digging in that this is the right view, that's the right view. And it's painful because you love these people so much and you don't want to see that being, you know, I just try to bring them back to the Bible and saying we're not to be contentious. We're not to be, you know, this isn't, as you said, about debating it. It's about loving one another and learning from one another and coming each time we come to our men's group or we come to our Bible studies or our home groups, so we bring teachable hearts. It's so important. It's got to be the overriding principle that we look at because I see this as an opportunity, not as a bad thing. I see this as a great thing to be able to fellowship this way and with these people.
And I have a hard time any modern Christian couldn't see it the way you're talking about. I mean, why would I mean, it seems so almost medieval to me for, you know, Christians to think, hey, it's all about people agreeing with my doctrine. You know, that's what it was about when heretics were being burned, but that's not about what the kingdom of God is about. You know, I mean, and I think I would think there's very few people who think that is what the kingdom of God is about anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But there apparently are some. And it's surprising to encounter it still. I was thinking, you know, it seems like Paul addressed this issue directly in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, if I have all knowledge and understand all mysteries, but if I don't have love, I am nothing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, what is this but saying if I have all correct doctrine and I understand everything that other people don't understand, but if I don't have love, it doesn't even show up. It doesn't even show up on the meter. It's nothing, you know, because love is everything.
Yeah, it's a tough group because I meet with them with a men's group the mornings before our elder meetings, and they're just two different meetings. When they're in there talking their hearts and sharing and being open about these things, there's no arguments, there's no contention, and we're learning from one another. And we go into like an elder meeting, and it just seems like people's agendas are far too. It's like they don't realize that the empty chair at the table is Christ, and we're supposed to be focused on him, and there's our focus. If we keep focused there, you know, we can probably get through all these different things, but we lose that so much because, and many of the people here, I have not been churched for more than 8 or 9 years. I've been in church their whole lives, and it's so ingrained in them, and we have an older population up here, that it's almost like you're talking to an open mind. You're talking, it becomes a debate, and I don't want to argue with anyone. I stay away from some groups because I just don't even want to be the contentious one there that's confusing anybody even. Because as you say, you could look at
you know,
they're all
this question,
past, as you said, with the Holy Spirit. That if the Holy Spirit hasn't brought, you know, or brought a full knowledge of this, what they do is they go to commentaries or so-and-so and say, well, this looks like the right way to go. I'll go this way. And it's really hard it's difficult to bring them back.
Well, Brock, you need to put this question to your eldership, and you need to say, okay, listen, we have a choice. In the modern church, there is this choice, and we don't have a third option. We can have a church that is theologically homogenous, but which is intolerant and therefore unloving to other Christians, or we can have a church that's loving and diverse in theology. Now, which is it we're going to have? If it's going to be the one that we have all the same theology but no love, then Jesus will vomit us out of his mouth. Is that what we want? Or would we rather just say, whoever Jesus loves, I love. Whoever Jesus accepts, I accept. And I accept them on the same terms that Jesus does. Jesus doesn't accept a man on terms of his eschatological or soteriological views of, you know, Calvinism or Arminianism or anything like that. Christ accepts a person on the basis of they are his disciple.
Mm-hmm.
He is their Lord. And if he is their Lord, then, I mean, what kind of church did Jesus put together in his own day? He picked a guy from the far left politically
mm-hmm.
and a guy from the far right politically and put them in the same church of 12, you know. I wonder how much they had to battle things out. Well, I'm sure he didn't let them.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, they're going to be like, it's like putting Rush Limbaugh in the ring with, you know, Barack Obama or something. And putting them in the same church and saying, okay, can you guys love each other or not? And, you know, Jesus started out the church that way. Guys with different views. Now, if we want to say, well, when they came to Jesus, they immediately came to a similar political view to each other. I doubt it.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus didn't talk about politics much, as far as we know. In fact, even when Jesus was asked publicly, should we pay tribute to Caesar, which is exactly the question that the zealots and the tax collectors disagreed about. When Jesus was asked about it publicly, he said, well, give Caesar what's his and give God what's his. I mean, Jesus did not really take a political stand. So what does that mean? Did Matthew remain one who believed in collaborating with the Romans and Simon the Zealot remained somebody who thought that the Romans should be thrown out of Israel? Maybe. But that ceased to be the issue. It ceased to be the issue in their lives. The issue was, we're following this Lord Jesus, and he's our Lord now. And that's the issue with all true Christians.
Amen, Steve. Yeah, I truly appreciate your comments, and they have been very helpful. Thank you very much.
Okay, Brad, thanks for calling, man.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. You know, I might just add, Brad, I imagine you're still listening. You mentioned your elders' meetings can be debates or something. I would suggest that every elders' meeting ought to at least once devote some time to reading out loud an editorial written by A.W. Tozer called The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. You can get it online. There's a number of people have posted it. It's also found in one of Tozer's collections called, there's a collection of Tozer's editorials called God Tells the Man Who Cares. And it's the last editorial in that collection. But you can find this in online. Just Google Tozer, The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. And, you know, every eldership should have that read to them at some point. And it really calls the church on the carpet for making things other than Christ's lordship the issue. Let's talk to Steve from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. It's amazing. I got through really quick. I really love your show. I've been listening to you for a long time. And you've changed my views on a lot of things about you know, partial preterism and stuff like that. But I got into this heated discussion with somebody. I try not to get heated, and actually I wasn't the one getting heated, but he's a like follower of the Messianic Jews, and he's into
polar opposite of a preterist.
Yeah, exactly. And he's trying to convince a fellow employee of his about that movement. His employee was talking to me about my views, and then he came on, overheard it, and just it got heated. And the whole thing is, I mean, he's given me tapes to listen to, and it talks about how important the Torah is, how important the Jewish people are. And I'm trying to tell him, you know, we're not saved by following the Torah. We're saved by following, you know, Christ and the laws that he kind of put forth in the New Testament. And, I mean, the Torah is important, but, and he just got into, he just looked at me with a surprise. I've given him tapes on your teaching on what are we to make of Israel. And he's just totally, he's like, I can't believe this, what this guy's saying, Steve Gray. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, it's amazing how people just can't hear, you know, rational truth or whatever, net rational, things that, go
I'll
ahead.
Tell you what. Many of us are raised to be theologically provincial, and we don't really have any idea how many Christians there are that hold different views. I mean, the views I express in the tape series, What Are We to Make of Israel, are the views that were held by the church, the whole church, for almost all of history until about the 1800s. But if you're raised in a very provincial setting where all the Christians you know teach one thing, and you hear someone say what historic Christians all said, and you say, wow, that guy must be a heretic. It's, you know, that's where Christian history is helpful, to know something about, you know, so we're not just in our little ghetto theologically and don't know how to evaluate differences of opinion. But, you know, I really can't offer any remedies for him. Many people who are into the Messianic Jewish movement, I'll just say many of them. I think they kind of idolize Israel. I think that Israel has become the focus in their lives rather than Christ. And I think that's a very, very serious problem, but it's also a bondage. Once you've decided that that God wants you to put Israel in the center of things, then you're not going to be able to take Jesus or the apostles very seriously on a whole bunch of stuff. And you're going to just be into the Old Testament and then try to shoehorn New Testament passages into what you're thinking. And it's really hard. It's really hard to really be a follower of Christ when you're trying to support a theology that Christ came to preach against. And,
right.
And Jesus certainly did preach against it.
Not to interrupt you, but he brought up that too. Like, you know, he was saying how we still kind of live under the Old Testament and the New Testament isn't truly fulfilled yet. And I was like, what? I don't know.
Well,
you know, like,
yeah,
it hasn't been fulfilled until the second coming of Christ or something.
See, that's
like
it.
That.
Yeah, he's thinking premillennially about a lot of Old Testament prophecy, and he's not taking into consideration how the apostles and Christ applied those very prophecies that they're thinking of. That's I wish I could tell you how to change his mind, but there's some people that I don't know how to change their minds.
No, that's fine. I didn't want that. I just wanted, I guess, some reassurance. I know you're familiar with their teachings and stuff. I heard you a few weeks ago talk about it with a female called in.
Well, you know, I'll tell you what, one of my lectures that might be helpful for you to listen to, or even for him to if he would, is it's found at the digitalministries.us website, and it's, I think it's called Sabbath Keeping. It's my teaching on Sabbath Keeping that you can find over there.
I've listened to it, but I've never let him listen to it, and he does keep the Sabbath on Saturdays, big into that, but I hear the music, and, you know, thank you for your time. I really love your ministry. My name is Homer Steve on your forums. I don't write that much, but
it's, great.
You know, my son and the preschool thing and stuff like that. I love
appreciate
you.
Appreciate you calling, Steve. God bless you. Bye
now.
And by the way, you said I changed your mind about things like preterism, and that's fine. I mean, obviously, if people come around to seeing things my way, that's okay, but I'm not here to change people's minds, but I would like to see people's hearts change about the nature of the church is just a family of God that's supposed to love each other and grow together. And a lot of times commitments to theological systems are one of the things that really gets in the way of seeing other Christians as being equally loved by God as we ourselves are. It's a mindset it's a religious mindset that I think is really harmful. But anyway, we don't have time for me to preach on that right now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can help us pay our radio bills if you want to. It has to be done. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.